Welcome to Reflections and Wonders, Revisiting Luke's Gospel, a podcast that's just me wondering off the top of my head about Luke's Gospel for the second time in 3 years. My name is Norm Seeley, and I'm a minister at Jubilee United Church in Toronto, Canada. I've been a minister for over 30 years, and every year my thoughts and wonderings change. So, Monday to Friday, I'll be reading my way through Luke, even though I read through Luke in 2021. But the thing is, the world's changed. I've changed, and so I expect that my wonderings will have changed as well. I don't have notes, and I haven't checked back to see what I said 3 years ago, but I am kind of looking forward to hearing what I say now. Or more importantly, what I think God may be saying to me now. I do want to thank Drew Winters for the music and you for joining me. I will do my best to keep my wanderings between 18 and 30 minutes, but every once in a while we may go a couple minutes long. You should also know that this is an audio version of a video blog that I will have recorded 2 weeks ago. So, if you want to see what I look like when I'm wandering, well, you can find me on my YouTube channel. Just search Norm Seeley. That's Norm Seeley, S-E-L-I. Or even easier, find me on the Jubilee United Church website, www.jubileeunited.ca. And if you want to support this and other digital ministries of Jubilee United Church, well, you can make a donation through canadahelps.org. We are Jubilee United Church, the one in Ontario. So now, let's see what Luke has to say this time around. And today we're reading Luke chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. Just three little verses. Yesterday we sort of finished a couple of days on parables about seeds and lamps. The sower and the seeds, and then Jesus explaining what it meant, and then parables about lamps and hiding your light and all that stuff. So we talked about parables, we talked about the way Jesus teaches, and then as we transition, there's just this little moment that I think is worth thinking about. So, well, we'll see. So here it is. It's Luke chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. Then Jesus' mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." But he said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." So, it's a little passage in Luke we often jump right over, because what are you supposed to do with this? Jesus says, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it," and yet pretty much every church I have ever been part of claims to be about family. We talk about family all the time. We want to support family. We want to make sure that families can all come to church together, that there's something for them within the whole community. We put family as one of the great values of church. In fact, you've heard us talk, not me, not necessarily my church, but you've certainly heard talk of family values. It's a great political buzz expression. Family values. It's all about family values. Family is the most important thing. And here's Jesus kind of going, those who hear the word of God and do it, that's my family. Not my mother, not my brothers. No, those who hear the word of God and hear it. So on the face of it, that can sound sort of anti-family. You know, who you are related to, you know, who you shared a bedroom with growing up, your big brothers, your big sister, none of that really matters. None of those who hear the word of God and do it, that's all that matters. The old expression, blood is thicker than water, no, not here, apparently not. Spirit is what matters, so that's a little problematical for those churches that are trying very hard to bring in families. It's a big thing. I don't think there has been a church job that I have ever interviewed for that didn't talk about, well, Norm, we really want to appeal to families. We want to bring in young families. But here's Jesus saying, I don't know about family. Those who hear the word of God and do it. That's my family. Regardless of age, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of political perspective. No, those who hear the word of God and do it, that's my family. And I think many of us go, no, that's, yeah, absolutely. But we still want to know, Norm, what are you going to do to help us bring in young families into the church? It also shows Jesus disrespecting his mom a little bit. Your mother and brothers are outside waiting for you. They want to see you. I don't have time. You don't have time for your mother? Really, Jesus? Wow. And honestly, and I do get in trouble for this quite often, but if we just have the Gospels to go by, Jesus is a crappy son. Nor is his mother here. You know, he leads his life in such a way that her heart is going to be shattered. He could have avoided dying publicly, but he doesn't. And that hurts his mom. His mom who's there. He could have listened to his mom and stuck close when he was a little kid and not gotten left behind at the temple, which had to cause her some consternation. There are a number of things he could have done for his mother. He could have stayed at home and helped, you know, care for her, love her, support her, because we don't ever hear about Joseph. It would seem that Joseph is gone. Again, we can talk about scriptural conspiracies and whatnot, but the fact is Joseph's gone. So, you know, a good son would have, you know, probably spent more time with his mom. Now, not that Jesus needs an apologist or a defender, but I would say, yes, Jesus is not a good son, and he knows that, and he chooses to not be a good son because he has a higher calling, and that is to everybody, right? He needs to be Christ. He needs to experience humanity so that God experiences the fullness of humanity. So he does need to be betrayed, and he does need to die, and he does need to be in those places that break his mother's heart, because in doing so, he changes the world. At least changes the world for me. So I would defend Jesus on that. But I think, you know, there's a moment, I think it's in John's gospel. Yeah, it's definitely, it's in John's gospel from the cross when he looks down and says to John, the beloved disciple, and his mother, woman, this is your son. And says to John, and this is your mother. As if to say, he will take care of you. He will be a son to you in a way that I was not. It always feels to me that he's sort of confessing that he's not been a good son. He knows. And he'd make the same choice again, but he wishes that it could have been easier for his mom. And that might just be me feeling I'm not a good enough son to my mom. So I read it in there. It's possible. The thing is, we all do that, I think. And that's why I sort of picked this passage, just to stand on its own. We all do that. We all take our own perspective. And in that, we hear, see, and feel things. That's why I like wondering with another person, because they hear and see and feel things that are different, right? So for me, you know, that moment in John that I just referred to, the end of John's gospel, where Jesus is on the cross and dying, and he basically gives Mary and John to each other to be you know, mother and son, to be family. For me, that's a moment of Jesus going, yeah, I wasn't a good son. It was hard to be my mom. Not everybody reads it that way, but I do. Not everybody reads this passage. Like, they just skip over it sometimes in the Bible. I can remember, you know, years ago, and it still happens now, but I'm thinking about conversations that I had 40 years ago, 50 years ago, particularly with my Roman Catholic friends growing up. And, you know, again, to be clear, I raised all three of my sons as Roman Catholics. Still, we can debate how observant they are, but they are still Roman Catholic. My wife, Roman Catholic. And when you say that Jesus has brothers, Jesus has siblings, they go, oh, no, that's not right. No, they don't. Yeah, no, it says right here. And the one that I always loved was, so, well, no, in the Greek, that word that's translated there as brothers, no, that actually means first cousins. So what they were telling me was that what the text says is, Jesus, your mother and your first cousins are standing outside wanting to see you. I would then go on and get, you know, a degree in Greek and study Koine Greek along with other things. Technically the word could be used to describe first cousins. Yeah, male first cousins. Although it's never used that way. it just isn't, you know, it's just not used that way. You could, but nobody ever does. It always, nearly always means brothers, right? So the obvious here is that no, your brothers are out there. And for me, 40 and 50 years ago, and for me today, I mean, it's, yeah, makes perfect sense. Of course, Mary had other kids. That would have been weird to not have any other kids after Jesus. However, there are those, oh, no, she never had any kids. Joseph died, and so they never had any of the kids. And then she remarried somebody who had kids, so she's a stepmom. So those brothers are really sort of half-brothers, and so not really brothers. And then it's funny how you're trying to argue for whether they're actually related to Jesus when, of course, in the very next line, Jesus says, my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Jesus doesn't care about the blood relationships, right? That's not a big issue, but here we are arguing about them. But the argument against reading that as simply as you can, which is your mother and your brothers are standing outside you, the argument for that is it comes from those who want to separate Mary out from other women, right? The purity of Mary, Mary is the Immaculate Conception, right? Jesus is not, Mary is. So Mary is born of Immaculate Conception. So she is pure. Jesus is a result of God making Mary pregnant, not out of some sex act, right? And so then we want to keep Mary away from sex. So we're somehow maintaining some version of her purity, which seems, I don't want to diminish or be insulting to anybody, but that seems peculiar to me. I'm not convinced that sex and purity are opposites, although they've come to be that. And certainly, if you read Paul's letters, you get a sense of that. And oftentimes in the church, we've sort of done that. And there are enough theories that I could just start to talk about some of the reasons we do that. And I could do that for the next 30, 40, 50 minutes, no problem. I don't think you need that. But just the idea that, you know, we can't control sexual urges, and so we see them as coming from the devil. We can't control women as sexual beings. We're talking now about a society that's governed by men. And so we say the only good women are the ones who aren't having sex. It's strange. There are those who would say what we needed to do is to create a feminine aspect of God. And so Mary, by keeping her from those kind of human relationships, having sex, having other children, we sort of elevate her, not to the Trinity, because the Trinity's sort of set and it's three, but she's right up there. And then you think of the number of people who in their prayers pray to Mary, and the prayers we have that are devoted to Mary, and just please come and visit Italy with me and just see statues of Mary everywhere you go. That we have wanted to lift into our understanding of the divine. We've wanted to lift the feminine because it got stripped away. Some would say historically got stripped away. As the Hebrew faith, the faith of Abraham, was defining itself in contrast to other faiths. The big one would be Baal, and Baal is a fertility god. Right, so we want to separate ourselves away from fertility gods, gods that give birth. So we stripped all of that away from our understanding of Yahweh, of Hebrew God. But then we end up with a God that has no feminine aspect, no connection, no fertility. And so we want to bring Mary there, which is funny, because we don't want Mary to have more kids, but we will raise her to fill in the space where fertility gods have been lost. It's all crazy to me. That's not a judgment. If you are devoted and do the rosary four times a day, and I'm not mocking that. I do respect it. It's not my practice, but I do respect it. What I would say from all of this, though, is what this passage reveals to me and reminds me all the time is that we always read Scripture through our lens, our own lens, and not just sort of our cultural lens or our family lens. Oh, I was raised this way, so I see that. Like, as I said, for me, that scene of Jesus from the cross bringing John and Mary together to me is Jesus saying I was a bad son. That's my own experience, right? That's my own sense of perhaps my relationship to my mother. I hope I'm not a bad son, but it's a thing that I would worry about, right? So I read the Scripture that way. So there's that part of it. But the other thing that we do is that we make assumptions about what the gospel is about. So if it is really important to you to maintain Mary's virginity after the birth of Jesus, which you can't, but you kind of can if she never has sexual relationships. Never mind that the text says Joseph refrained from having sexual relationships with her until such time as Jesus was born. Kind of implies that then they did. There are the others who said, no, absolutely not, because we need to keep Mary pure. We need to keep Mary detached from that. From immaculate conception to a maintained virginity, so that we can raise Mary up and bring in the divine feminine into our understanding. If you need that, then you're going to read this that way. And no matter how much you have to stretch, you're going to stretch until Scripture fits. I'm not going to tell you which stretches are good and which stretches are bad. I know the ones that I make, and I make them. I mean, I absolutely do make them. I mean, I believe that Jesus is about inclusivity. I believe that Jesus loves everybody and includes everybody. And so there are texts that I will read that some people will read and say, you see, that's Jesus against the lesbian, gay, bi, trans, queer, two-spirited community. Then I read and go like, no, it doesn't say that at all. In fact, if you read it this way, it's about Jesus embracing everybody there. And by the way, there's almost no Jesus text that makes any comment at all for or against the LGBTQ2S+ communities, right? But we need it to be there, right? Because if the gospel isn't about hope, if it isn't about truth, then it's meaningless, right? And for some of us, the truth is that we are all in this together. We need to be included. We all need to come to the table. We all need to recognize the diversity of creation. That's fundamental. So everything I read through that lens. Is that a more valid lens than other lenses? I don't know. I just know that I read it through that lens. And it's important for me to look at that sometimes because it can sometimes inhibit me from recognizing something else that might be going on in Scripture that's worth seeing, maybe a way that God is speaking to me. Some people go in with assumptions about nonviolence. Jesus is always against violence, right? And so they'll read through that lens, and they got all sorts of texts to support them, right? But if anybody ever says that, you know, there is a holy and just war and Jesus is going into battle with us, they go, not a chance. And then you got to go at that text and look and see. But before they've actually looked at the text, they feel strongly, no, Jesus is about nonviolence. Absolutely always about nonviolence. I have friends that say that Jesus is always against the powers that be, always against the government, right? And so they will read Scripture a little bit differently than I do. There are those who say that Jesus, you know, is against the rich. And they've read Scriptures that say that. And I don't believe that. Again, part of the, for me, the inclusivity is that Jesus is for everybody. So, for instance, when you hear the story about the rich man who has, you know, what do I have to do to follow you, Jesus? And Jesus says, give up all your riches and follow me. I have friends go, you see, that's the thing. The rich can't follow Jesus. But because I believe in an inclusive piece, I go, no, that man's problem is that he's too tied to his riches. There might be another rich man half a block away who's not tied to his riches. So he can still be rich and follow Jesus. Does the text support me? Does the text support another opinion? Not really. The text is fairly open there. It's how what we bring to the text. Some people bring a need to see Jesus always as human. Jesus is human. That's the most important thing. The gospel will always highlight the humanity of Jesus. They'll read the text a certain way. Others will say, no, it always brings up the divine nature of Jesus. And then they read the text a different way. When Jesus is overthrowing the tables of the money changers outside the temple. If you're looking at a human Jesus, he is angry. He is frustrated. He's fed up. He's tried so hard and people aren't hearing. They don't get it. And he's angry. Jesus, the man, is angry. And we can understand that. And we understand about anger and how we can take our anger maybe and use it for good things. But it happens. Others read the divine Jesus and go, no, you see, that's the thing, is that God is angry at money changers. God doesn't believe they should do that. And by the way, those money changers were helping people obey the laws of Moses. So Jesus kicking over the tables is a sign that God doesn't want us to stick to the laws of Moses anymore. Divine Jesus, human Jesus, changes the way we read our Scriptures. There are those, when they read it, they'll read it for nationalism. Jesus is on our side, therefore, the gospel will always support who we are, where we are, how we are. Or we'll do it personally. And, you know, and it's, I agree that the image of the white Jesus I grew up with is ridiculous. Doesn't belong in history at all. It makes no sense whatsoever. But when we insist on Jesus being black or Jesus being Middle Eastern, brown, we end up doing the same kind of thing. You know, we have decided that this is what Jesus is like, and so we're going to go and search for that, and we're going to read the Scripture as if that's true. Rather than allowing Jesus to belong to everybody, to see, oh yeah, but then that's not historical. Oh, okay, so now what's important then is the historical Christ. So we need to read the Bible looking for Jesus in history, which then doesn't allow us to appreciate the wisdom of a story that you're reading, you're like, well, that can't have happened in history. So I guess we'll forget about that. Well, no. For me, no. Historical Jesus, yes, fascinating, but not nearly as important to me as Jesus being that vehicle by which I come to know God and God comes to know me. So yes, I absolutely have a white Jesus. And I have a black Jesus and an Asian Jesus and an indigenous Jesus. I have a female Jesus. I have a trans Jesus. I have a queer Jesus. I have so many different ways of meeting Jesus, because for me they become different ways of meeting God. But when I insist on that it's one, I've left out all the others. So I guess the reason I like this passage is it's an opportunity for me to wonder what my core assumptions are. I mean, I strive to be open when I read Scripture. I think we all try to, but of course, we're not. But if we can look at our core assumptions, then we'll know, okay, so that's directing how we're going to read this, how we're going to hear this. So if what's most important to you is that Mary is somehow beyond common human experience, that she has a purity that lifts her toward the divine, then you're going to read this passage, my mother, my brothers, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. You're going to read this as your mother and your cousins are standing outside. Because that's important, and that's fine, that's good. Just know that you're doing that. When I read a passage, you know, the most important thing to me is that Jesus is absolute for everybody. The fundamental message in Jesus is that God is in the world because God loves the world. Right? That's everything I read comes through that lens. So I need to recognize the divine Jesus, otherwise God's not in the world. I need to recognize the human Jesus, though, too, because I need God to be experiencing humanity in Jesus. And so that all becomes part of it. That, for me, runs against any kind of nationalism or personalism because it narrows it too much. I want to see God in the world, all of the world, in glorious, diverse creation. Right? So I have some idea of my assumptions, but I need to remind myself of that regularly. Sometimes my assumptions may not inform me as well when I'm reading a certain passage or a certain phase in my life. Sometimes I really just need to shut my assumptions down and listen to somebody else who has completely different assumptions and hear what they have to say. Anyway, okay, I've just given you a lecture. I'm going to stop. Because this isn't really about wondering, is it? I just decided I was going to preach at you. Well, I invite you to wonder about this, but more than that, I do invite you to wonder about what your core assumptions might be and how they influence the way you hear Scripture, how you read Scripture, how you live your faith. And there are no right or wrong, necessarily right or wrong assumptions. I mean, yeah, there's some you go, I don't think that's got it right. But that's why we're in community. Right, to test each other. And I don't mean like contest, like I win, you lose, but to share our ideas with each other, and then in the sharing of them go, oh, you know what, that one doesn't really get me where I thought it was going to. No, I'm changing my mind. Anyway, enough of me. Let me offer a prayer and we'll get on with our day. Let us pray. Loving God, thank you for a time and a place where assumptions can be shared. Assumptions can be altered. Assumptions can be empowered or disempowered as we listen for you. God, we ask that today and in every day we find ways to hear beyond our assumptions. And as we hear your voice, we grow in faith by following your voice. We pray in the name of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Here endeth the lesson. Yeah, I'm sorry. That passage was interesting to me, and you know that I think about it a lot. So I didn't wonder so much at that time as preached to you, but tomorrow we'll be back to wondering, I promise. Until I get to see you, God bless you. Please know that God sees you, knows you, and loves you. More than that, God's love doesn't just surround you, it moves through you into the world, changing the world through you, with you, because of you. You are blessed, and you are a blessing. God bless you. See you tomorrow.